Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word for our benefit, for our correction, rebuking, and training. And Father, we pray that we might humble ourselves before your word this morning, and that you might challenge our hearts, that we might live rightly before you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 Sundays ago, I preached on James 3, 1-12 about controlling the tongue. And that Sunday was the Sunday after the recently held election, federal election. And Grenville raised the question of whether I had deliberately picked the passage to coincide with the election. Now, let me assure you that when I plan my sermon series, they often change as I work through. Sometimes I need to split passages on closer inspection. And sometimes things crop up, I take leave I didn't plan for. So there's no way of knowing how the events of the world intersect with my preaching profile. Only God organises that sort of thing. Which is really interesting because this morning we have another interesting connection. And I want to stress that this connection is in no way planned when I started preaching through James. And the connection is this. After the service, we're going to have our annual congregational meeting. And our passage for this morning is about fighting and quarrelling and disputes. And we all know that church meetings are a hotbed for fights and for quarrels. I remember when I moved to Beecroft as part of my training, I joined the committee of management. And after the first meeting, I picked up that there were tensions and factions in the room. At the second meeting, the treasurer lost it. She had a dummy spit and she stormed out of the meeting. At the end of the meeting, a number of people came up to me and said, don't worry about it, we're not normally like this. Sometime later, there was a congregational meeting to appoint me as an assistant minister a couple of days a week. Now, I didn't actually personally go to the meeting, but the next day I heard the story. Someone was upset at the meeting at a reasonable request that was made to them, and they berated the other person. They stormed off, they made a public spectacle. And it shocked a number of people. They hadn't experienced that sort of thing in our church before. But to think that this sort of thing happens in other churches is actually really naive. It's almost 10 years ago to the day when I chaired my first congregational meeting here in this church. And I remember two people getting into an argument over something trivial. James has been saying to us, well, you say you're Christian, but are you a Christian in name only? Or are you actually what you claim to be? James said very clearly, to go back to chapter 1, if anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James is saying, do you have true religion, or is your religion worthless and you're just deceiving yourself? Well, how about you apply some tests, some simple tests? Test number one, how do you use your tongue? Is it loose, or is it controlled? Do you have cursing and lies and slander and poison come out of your lips? Or do you have praise and encouragement and truth come out all bound with a good dose of self-control? Well, James has looked at this issue in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Second test. Do you look after the down and out in society? When you see someone in need, do you say, peace to you, keep well, keep warm and be well fed and walk on by? Or do you stop and do what you can to help the poor person? Do you play favourites, elevating those in fine clothes, and do you devalue the poor and the needy? Are works being produced in your life as a result or consequence of your faith? Or do you see no need for works? I'm saved by faith alone. What does it matter if I don't love my neighbour? Well, James covers that in chapter 2. Test number 3. Do you keep yourself being polluted by the world? What wisdom are you following? Are you following the world's wisdom, harbouring bitterness and selfish ambition, and maybe even evil practices? Are you doing deeds in humility? Are you sowing peace into your relationships? James covers this in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Now, these are pretty serious tests, but the fruit shows, doesn't it? Paul in Galatians 5 says there's actually two types of fruit. Type 1, which we talk about all the time, is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, let's be clear about this. There are not nine fruits. They're not nine individual things. It's the fruit of the Spirit, singular. And, you know, it's like your orchard. You may have a lemon tree or an apple pear tree, but there's only one orchard that's growing the fruit. And so with the fruit of the Spirit, it's not, I'm growing love well and I'm struggling a bit with self-control. No, all these things need to be evident. All these things will be on display if we're walking by the Spirit. All these things result in crucifying the sinful nature. As Paul says, I live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. Are we walking by the Spirit of God, or are we walking by the sinful nature? Have we left our old life behind and embraced a new life in Christ? The Spirit and the sinful nature, they're in conflict, says Paul. So which dog's going to win that fight? Well, it's the one you feed. If you feed yourself with the pollution of the world, it's going to show, says Paul. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, discord, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you grow these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or to borrow James's language, your religion is worthless. A lot of us would say, I'm not a drunkard and I'm not sexually immoral, but look at the list. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition and the like. Surely I'm not like that. Well, says James, let's consider a question. Why do you have fights and quarrels among yourself? How is it that a congregational meeting can descend into an argument? James 4 verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. You kill and you covet. You cannot have what you want, you quarrel and you fight. James says, well, here's an answer I prepared earlier. Fights and quarrels begin from desires inside of us which are not met. We want something and we don't get it. And so we're prepared to act on the desire to get what we want, and so begins a fight or a quarrel. And when I did peacemaking training, the first thing you have to do is you actually have to define what conflict actually is. And this is their working definition. Conflict is a difference of in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone else's goals or desire. I have a certain desire. I can't get to fulfill that desire because there's a blockage and I act on frustration. Now, conflict can occur in other ways. I mean, sometimes this is a complete misunderstanding. Sometimes there's competition over limited resources. You know, do I buy the more expensive brand of whatever? But most conflicts start with differences in values, differences in goals and gifts, differences in callings, priorities, expectations, interests and opinions. And then sinful attitudes and desires, which leads to sinful words and sinful actions. Now, that's why conflict is not always bad. You know, it's good to have a discussion about our values and goals. But it's when the sinful attitudes and desires, they kick in, sinful words and actions come out, and that begins the problem. Conflicts and squabbles always start with some form of desire. Some desires are blatantly wrong: vengeance, lust, greed. But many are not. It's not wrong to want a quiet and a peaceful life. It's not wrong to want a loving spouse or children who respect you. It's not wrong to want a new computer or a tractor or a broom sprayer. But when someone is standing in the way of a good desire, it's fine to talk about it and see if you can both grow together. But unmet desires has the potential to work their way deeper into our hearts, and so they become a demand. I wish I could have this becomes I must have this. It grows, it becomes strong, it controls our behaviour. And the biblical term for this is idolatry. We too often think idolatry is just, you know, the lump of wood or stone that, you know, pagan people used to worship in the Old Testament. But idolatry is actually wider than that. Idolatry is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be secure, to be satisfied. It's anything we set our hearts on other than God. Anything that motivates us, anything we trust in, anything that we fear or serve, which is other than God. Anything we love, which is more than God, it's an idol. James points this out as well. Have a look at the opening words there in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." You say, me, adulterous? Really? Adultery is when someone breaks faith in a marriage relationship and they take another partner. And that's true. But look at the footnote in your Bibles. It says, an allusion to covenant unfaithfulness. See Hosea 3, verse 1. In the Old Testament, idolatry was sometimes called adultery because Israel, God's people, who represented God's bride, which we especially see in the book of Hosea, and just like marriage, Israel's covenant relationship with God, it demanded loyalty, demanded exclusive loyalty. So when Israel turned their back on God to follow other gods and idols, to God, that was marriage unfaithfulness. In the New Testament, the people of God, we're the bride of Christ. And hence idolatry is of any kind, it's paramount to adultery. So if we choose the things of this world, says James, if we replace God with anything from the world, we become an enemy of God and a friend of the world. If we put the world in place of God, we're no different to people who commit adultery on their spouse. We desire something. Desire takes over, I demand. And that leads us to the next step, which is that I judge. I begin to judge others. When people fail to satisfy our desires and live up to them, our expectations, we criticise them. We condemn them in our hearts. We have an idolatrous heart and then we set ourselves up judging as so-called sort of mini-gods, which is a formula that's ripe for conflict. And it's not surprising the next step, which is that I punish. Idols always demand sacrifices. That's what they do. And so when someone doesn't satisfy my desires, they should suffer. It shows itself in anger, we lash out, we use hurtful words, we inflict pain on people. And when we do that, we are essentially what we're doing is putting people on the altar of our idol and we sacrifice them. Many years ago, the Yellow Pages, they ran a series of radio advertisements to advertise the importance of having your web page in the Yellow Pages for business. In one ad, there was a young girl, and the script went like this: www.iwantapony.com.au, www.idemandapony.com.au, www.buymeaponynow.com.au. I desire, I demand, I judge, and I punish. It's so sad. It's sad when we as Christians let ourselves slide around the spiral of desires, when we push our self-interests. It happens in churches, church meetings, all the time, including the courts of our denomination. I mean, I've seen it in our presbyteries. I've seen it in our state assemblies. I've seen it in our national assembly. You might say, how can the best ministers and elders in our denomination act like that? Well, there's a simple answer. Because I sit on many of these meetings, and I have to wrestle with the desires and the selfishness, and sometimes it gets the better of me. I see this thing in me. And if I see it in me, then I dare say it has to be in you as well. When we're honest with ourselves, it's buried deep in our hearts. I've worked all day. Why do I have to come home and do the chores? I spend hours poring over the finances. Don't you think a new computer would be great? She's my granddaughter. If I don't see her more, she'll think I don't love her. I've been in hospital. The ministers and the elders, they should have come and visited me. I've done my part of the contract. I deserve to get paid. Get in line with the program or suffer the consequences. There are many examples. And it's sad when we as Christians, who should know better, behave like this. We dishonour God. We tarnish our witness to non-believers. We do needless damage to other brothers and sisters in Christ, including those who we love and call to love. But as I reflected on this passage, I don't think that that's the saddest thing. I think if we keep reading, we find something even more sadder. James says you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Conflict and squabbles come because we don't get what we want. Why is it we don't get what we want? Because we don't ask God for it. And when we ask, we don't receive, because we ask with the wrong motives. God has given us this wonderful gift called prayer. A gift where we can come before him, we can pour out our hearts to him, express our deepest desires and thoughts to him. Paul says in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We've already sung this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We sing this hymn all the time. So many funerals I conduct, people ask for this hymn. Do we actually really believe what we actually sing? If so, why are we so slow, if not sometimes never, to come before God and ask him what our hearts desire? If we humbled ourselves and actually came before God in prayer and poured out our desires to him, we would be so better off. You know, sometimes God may say, yes, I'm prepared to give you and grant you that desire. That leads to a spirit of thankfulness that God has been gracious and generous in giving us what we desire. But sometimes God says, no, this is not a good desire for you. I'm not going to give you what you want. Isn't that also a good thing? I mean, a father is prepared to act for our good rather than just giving everything that we ask for. Someone who can see the danger down the road and act to not allow us to get into a bigger hole. It's a good thing that God sometimes does not grant us the desires we hope for. And if we're accepting of that, then it means we realign our desires to what God wants so that he may be honored, he may be glorified, that we seek his kingdom rather than our own. It's God's way of dealing with what happens, which happens far too often, which is we ask with the wrong motives. For God to grant us our desires when our motives are all just muddled up, it's wrong. It's not in God's best interest, let alone our interest. Sometimes God says, yes, I'll give you what you desire, but you need to wait a while. Isn't that also a good thing? It's a time where we can grow and mature, if we're prepared to submit to God's wisdom and timing. Now, sure, waiting is not much fun. But sometimes waiting for things means you actually appreciate them more. You know, that's why you keep pushing yourself at the gym to go and to lose the weight. You appreciate all the hard work you put in. Whereas if you just went to the cabinet and took the pill that says weight loss, it would never be as satisfying. Same with God. When we wait for God's timing, we appreciate it far more. In verse 5, James poses a really sharp question. Do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? And again, if you look at your footnotes, it's a terribly hard verse to translate. And indeed, if you actually lined up all the translations on a page, you'd see a wide range of differences between the translation. So is this verse about the human spirit or is it about the Holy Spirit? Is the jealousy mentioned, do we take that in a positive sense or a negative sense? Who's the subject of the sentence? Is that God or the human spirit? Now, if I tried to answer all these questions in detail, we'll be here for a while. So let me give you the summary of what James seems to be saying. James is saying Scripture rightly testifies that human history is one story, long story, of intense envy and selfish striving. God has put a spirit in us as humans with a drive to achieve and to taste glory. But all we seem to do is we pour our energy into vain projects and to selfish desires. Borrow the language of verse 5. Humanity yearns for the things of this world endlessly. God made us for his glory, to love him, to be a blessing to others. He doesn't want us to spend our time defeating others and plundering them. But that's what we do, because our hearts have become corrupted. All of us have become friends with the fallen world, and as a result, we become God's enemies. That's a problem, a big problem. What's the solution? Well, James gives us the problem, but he gives us a solution. Verse 6, he gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The answer, says James, is grace and humility. Humility to go to God and say, God, I'm sorry for my attitude, my actions, the hurt I've caused you and others. Please, in your mercy, forgive me. And when we do that, God grants the grace of forgiveness first and then restoration. He forgives because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for sin. He restores because the death of Jesus opens the door for access to God. He shows grace because the death of Jesus is for the undeserving. God offers us this amazing grace through Jesus, saving grace to everyone who will humble themselves. Confess their sin, believe in the work of Jesus, and call on his name. God welcomes anyone who makes that important decision of whether to accept Jesus as Lord of my life and my cure for sin. James is saying, which path are you going to go down? The one of personal ambition, selfishness, pride, or the way of repentance and true humility? True repentance is more than feeling sorry for your sin. True repentance must result in a change of behaviour, a change of attitude, a change of action. A sorrowful person acknowledges their sin. A reader of James actually goes a step further. He does not merely listen to the word, he does what it says, which is not always easy. Which is why James says God gives us more grace. God literally gives us a greater grace. Grace we need to live rightly in this fallen world. Grace to be able to change. Grace to be able to resist temptation. The answer to how to stop fights and quarrels begins with grace. Being humble enough to accept it and to embrace it. There are other things James will tell us to do to change, but that's coming next week. A proud life is hard to grace. A stubborn and hard heart shows resistance to God. But to someone who humbles themselves, grace abounds. Grace triumphs over selfishness. Humility overcomes unmet desires. We just need to come before God. So let's do that now. In your news sheet, you'll find a piece of paper. There's some pens about. I want you to take a moment to write out for yourself a prayer. Prayer of confession. A prayer asking for God's grace to change. Doesn't have to be a long prayer. It can be dot point if you like. If you don't want to write anything down, that's fine. Just use the silence to reflect in your own mind about your attitude and your heart. And then in a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's take a moment. Before we pray, I want us to hear these words of Scripture. And these words are from John's first letter. John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." John says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on our hearts and our lives this day, we see the corruption of our heart. Heart which so often turns good things into idols. A heart which harbours bitterness and resentment towards others. A heart which wants to act on selfish ambitions rather than love for you and love for others. Lord, in the quietness of this time now, we want to bring our sins before you, seeking your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a God of grace. Your word tells us that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. You do not always accuse, nor will you harbour your anger forever. You do not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. Lord, we know that we are undeserving, but we come to you pleading for your mercy, pleading to be cleansed, pleading to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Help us to know deeply that you are God who has forgiven us because of what Jesus has done for us when he died that cruel death on a cross. Lord, we hand over our burden of sin to you, knowing that you and you alone can lift it from us. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. Friends, I want you to hear these words. And these are from the prophet Micah in chapter 7. He says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." There is grace awaiting us. More grace than we ever deserve, and more grace than we could ever need. Let's sing this together.